Well, good morning again and welcome. Welcome to our online services. We're so glad to have you with us again, wherever you are and however you're watching our service. We're thankful that you can be with us and hope that you are blessed and encouraged by being a part of our service. I also want to say happy Mother's Day to all of the moms that are watching. This certainly is not the way that you probably planned on having or celebrating Mother's Day, but I hope and pray that no matter how it is for you, that you can still enjoy the day with your with family around you and be encouraged. And even just having this service, we're hoping will be a part of that encouragement for you. We are continuing through a series through the book of Acts. We've been preaching through this book, and we're going to continue to work our way through the book of Acts, and we've been learning from God's word together as a church. And so if you've not been with us, I just want to welcome you to our study of the word of God and to our time of our worship service where we preach and teach the word of God. Today we're going to pick up in our story about Stephen. And we've learned already for the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about him, and he is this radical, very winsome disciple of Jesus Christ. And as we go through the story today, we're going to see that Stephen becomes the first early church Christian martyr. And so we will be studying that and looking at that in the scriptures. And very sadly and unfortunately, there have been millions of others that have been martyred, Christian people, witnesses, since Stephen. In fact, ever since Christ, the killing of Christians has become way too frequent of a practice. A few years ago, there was a Christian pastor in Baghdad. He was known as Pastor Joseph, and he got in his car to drive to his church as he did every other morning. But something this morning was wrong with his car. He noticed that, but he didn't know what it was. And moments later, as he was driving, the car exploded and engulfed the entire car in flames. Joseph was immediately blinded by that. He could not see, and he just remembered. As he thought back to that day, he remembers realizing that in this moment, he was dying. And somehow, he doesn't even remember how, he was able to exit the car, and the car ended up being completely destroyed. And after they investigated it afterwards, they noticed that the driver's seat was completely intact. The car had completely burned, it was in flames, and Joseph somehow escaped. And he was not burned at all. They found lots of pieces of glass in his hair, and he even had bomb fragments on his scarf that was around his neck. Somehow, as the doctors checked him over, he did not lose a single drop of blood. He did eventually regain his sight. And so as he thinks back to that, he says, you know, I was targeted, but God spared me. He had been spared. And he knew that that meant that God had more for him to do. 7 years later, God allowed this pastor Joseph to be a part of a small revival that took place in Baghdad, where many Muslims trusted Christ as their Savior. And when that time happened, Joseph remembered that car bomb and God's protection over him. And again, he knew that God had spared him. And he knew that God had spared him so that he could lead others. He could still continue to be a witness to Christ. And Joseph, even today, continues to minister the gospel in Baghdad. But he understands that he faces risk every day in doing so. And the reality is that heaven is filled with unstoppable witnesses like Joseph. Some God spares for more gospel ministry, like he did Joseph, but others he takes home, like he did with Stephen. But either way, the unstoppable witness of the gospel continues. That's God's plan. And today we're going to read about Stephen. He is the first of so many martyrs who have followed. Even today, right now, as you sit where you are, we need to remember that right now, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, they face danger and they face risk to do the very thing that we're doing here. The very thing that you are doing would be dangerous for them to do. And they do it anyway for the sake of the gospel, and they do it willingly. And so I want to pray and just ask the Lord as we study this passage together to teach you through his word, that God, through the Holy Spirit of God would reveal truth to you and you would come to understand it the way that he desires for you to do that. So would you join me in prayer wherever you are? Lord God, we want to thank you for the witness of the gospel. We want to thank you, Lord, for those saints of God that have gone before us, that we are a part of a long line of believers from the time of Christ until today. All over the world, many have risked their lives to spread the gospel, to share the wonderful name of Jesus that we've been even singing about. Lord God, I pray that each and every person that you have drawn to be a part of our service today would hear from you, that you would speak truth to them, that maybe this is a passage of scripture, maybe even a book of the Bible, maybe they've never even studied, but I pray, Lord God, that you would make it real to them and help them to understand that this truly is God's word, the holy scriptures preserved for us providentially, for the purpose of building up our faith, for the purpose of helping us to understand who Jesus Christ is. And I pray that you would do that work in the hearts and in the minds of those that are part of our service today. And we ask for you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to the New Testament book of Acts. Again, we are in chapter 7. And last week, we looked at Stephen's message, and I broke it down for us to understand not only what he said, but why he said it. We looked at what he said, but then we looked at why he said it, and it helped us to understand it. Now what we're going to see today is how the people responded to Stephen's message, and it is not, of course, a pleasant response. There are four gospel responses that is the way that I've listed this that we can see from this text. And so we're going to look at this text in that way. What were the gospel responses from the people that we even still will see today? The first one is this: the truth of the gospel causes some to rage and rebel. The truth of the gospel causes some to rage and rebel. Look at verse 54 in Acts chapter 7. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Now, remember what we studied last week. Stephen had just called them stiff-necked people, people who were very much like their fathers before them, who had rejected God. And now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. The people were so angry with Stephen that Luke tells us they were grinding their teeth in anger. They were raging angry. So this was not just, lightly upset. They were raging over this. And remember that Stephen had told them that they were uncircumcised in heart, in what we looked at last week. And now what's happening is their hearts are showing right now. And remember that Luke had described Stephen as this winsome disciple, yet he caused people to rage at him and the truth that he was presenting. And the truth is, and the reality is, that sometimes the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ causes some people to do this. Some will hear the message of the gospel that they need to repent of their sins, and they will rage against that, just as they did here with Stephen, because they don't want to be told they have sin, and they certainly don't want to be told they need to repent of their sin. And so we must remember that sometimes the truth of the gospel itself, the very reality of Jesus Christ, who he is, what it is that he has done, that will cause some people to rage and rebel against that message and against those that proclaim it. And so that's one of the gospel responses that we see here. The second is that the fullness of the Spirit makes God's presence visible and known. The fullness of the Spirit makes God's presence visible and known. Look at verse 55. But he, referring to Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, so this means that Stephen sees this vision, right? Now, not everybody can see what he's seeing, but he sees it, and then he speaks out loud, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so this is what happened here. And one of the things that Luke is telling us here is that if gospel witness is happening, then the filling of the Spirit in someone should not come as a surprise. But I want you to notice how Luke writes this. Luke is presenting this as a stark contrast. The people heard Stephen's message, right? We just heard that. They heard his message and they are teeth grinding, enraged. But then Luke says, but. Look again at verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. He gazes into heaven and he sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus himself standing at the right hand of God. Stephen seems unfazed by their rage. But what is he focused on? God. What is he focused on? Who is he focused on? Jesus. But the source of that focus is what we need to understand, because Luke is telling us that. The source of the focus is the Holy Spirit. Stephen is filled with the Spirit. He's under the Spirit's control. And that is why he's able to see what he sees and to respond as he does. And then what does that Spirit filling produce? What does it produce in Stephen? Well, it produces the visible presence of God to Stephen. Because in the midst of Stephen's darkest moment in life, and this is a pretty dark moment. If this was you, this would be without a doubt your darkest moment. In the midst of that, he is comforted by the very presence of God with him. Not just the presence of God, the glory of God and the presence of Christ, all there before him in his darkest moment. And it comes as a result of him being filled with the Spirit. And why is Jesus standing at the right hand of God? People have studied this text and have said it's interesting that Luke writes this and that Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, because in the scriptures, Jesus is always described as sitting at the right hand of God. And so why is that? Well, most expositors believe that what Luke is doing here is he's portraying Jesus standing with Stephen. So Stephen may feel alone right now as the crowd is raging, literally raging against him. But when he looks into heaven and he sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus himself, Jesus is standing almost as if Jesus is standing as Stephen's advocate. Like, I am standing with you, my disciple, my follower. And so the fullness of the Spirit makes God's presence visible and known. Third, the reality of God's presence and truth causes many to block their ears to truth and to then silence the voice of truth. Look at verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, blocked their ears, and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And so we need to understand what the text is saying here. Put ourselves there. Luke tells us that the people literally yelled really loud. They blocked their ears, they rushed at him and threw him out of the city and then stoned him. And this response seems very, very juvenile, right? Very immature. I mean, you could almost say it's childish the way they responded. And I want to break this down for us to understand. We have a few things here to look at. First, let's look at the crying out with a loud voice. So the people are listening to Stephen. They get so angry, they literally scream in anger. I don't know if you've ever been that angry, but that's what they did. They screamed in anger. They just could not believe what he said. But they didn't just do that. They not only screamed in anger, they then blocked their ears. It's kind of like what kids do, right? When they don't want to hear what mom and dad are saying, they block their ears. And, you know, they might say something like, I can't hear you. I don't know what you're saying. Because they're just letting you know that they're not listening to you. Now, what's so ironic about this is what Stephen had told them previous to this. Remember what we talked about last week. He had just given them the whole history of Israel and how Israel had continually rejected God's prophets. And here they are doing it again with Stephen. Remember what else Stephen told them? He told them that they had uncircumcised ears. He specifically said that previously, and now look what they're doing. They're literally blocking their ears. They're fulfilling exactly what Stephen had said about them. They're so angry at him for what he said, yet in their response, they're proving that what he said was absolutely correct. Now, why did they block their ears? Was that simply just a childish, emotional response? Well, actually, no, it's not. It's how they were taught to respond to what they considered to be blasphemy. So if you're a good, you know, Jewish student and you hear someone speaking blasphemy, you may block your ears. So just to say, you don't even want to hear that. You don't even want that to go into your ears and into your mind. And so they just looked at it like, we're doing what it is that we're told. Stephen is speaking blasphemy, we're going to block our ears. And so one of the questions that this raises is, what was so blasphemous about what Stephen had just said? Well, let's look at it. The fact that Stephen had just said that he was looking into heaven. He had just said he was looking into heaven. He could see God himself. He could see the glory of God. And then he said he could see Jesus, and he could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And that was it. They could not hear any of that. Now, what is even more amazing about this text and this story here is the fact that, and this does not get lost by Luke, our writer, it's the fact that Jesus said almost the same thing the night that he was arrested. Think back to the scriptures and Jesus when he was betrayed and then arrested and he was brought before the high priest. This was before he was brought to the Romans. He was with the Jewish leaders. And their big question for Jesus at that point was, did you say that you are the Messiah? Because they considered that to be blasphemy. And this same Jewish council that is questioning Stephen here in Acts chapter 7, they're the same ones that were a part of Jesus and questioning him. And what did Jesus tell them that night? I don't know if you remember. But they asked him, they had these false witnesses, remember? False witnesses came forward and they were testifying against Jesus, but they were false. They weren't true witnesses. And so the high priest stood before Jesus and said, just tell us, are you the Messiah? And what did Jesus say? He said, yes, I am. And then he said, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And when Jesus said that night, the high priest tore his robe. They were so angry then with what Jesus said as being blasphemy that he tore his robe, and then they said, that's enough. We don't need any more witnesses. He is a blasphemer. Let's bring him to Pilate and have him executed. They crucified Jesus for saying this, and they stoned Stephen for saying almost the same thing. They could no longer hear anymore about this Jesus. They didn't want to hear about Jesus, the one they crucified, being at the right hand of the Father in heaven. They can no longer hear truth. But they don't just stop there. It's not just they can't hear the truth, because you can just avoid the truth, right? You can walk away, you can block your ears, you can do a lot of things, but they don't want to do just that. They need to silence the voice of truth. And so they kill Jesus, and now they're killing another voice of truth, Stephen. Not too long after Jesus. And I think we would all agree, as we listen to this and we see this text, that we face very similarly the same thing today. Many do not want to hear the truth of God. Many don't. This is why we preach the Bible at Fellowship. It's why we do what we do. We don't use the Bible to preach what we want to preach. You know, I could come up here each and every week and pick a topic and say, you know what, today I'm going to talk about love, find a couple verses about love, tell you about it, use the verses to support what I'm saying. That's not preaching the Bible. That's using the Bible to preach what it is that I want to preach, even if I'm preaching something good about, like love or kindness or anything. But when you actually take the scripture, which is what we're doing, and working our way through it, what we're saying is we believe in faith that God will speak to you through his word. And that's why we do what we do. Because we need the truth of God. We need to hear it. We can't block our ears. We need to hear it. Our spirits need to. And Paul, the apostle, even warned us of this. He said that a time is coming when people will not put up. They will not put up with sound teaching. They will not put up with sound preaching. And what they're going to do instead of putting up with that, they're going to appoint teachers and preachers that say the things they want to hear. This is why it's so important to do what it is we're doing. And I want to encourage you. Because if you're listening to this, then and you're a part of this, then I would say that you probably have a desire to hear truth. No matter what that truth is saying to you, no matter how that truth convicts you. And that's a good thing, because we all need that. If we only put the voices around us of the things we want to hear, especially spiritually, that is not going to be a benefit to us. And so what we're seeing here is that some people will respond to the gospel by simply blocking their ears to the truth. And then if necessary, what they're going to do is they're not only going to block their ears, they're going to silence the voice of truth. Fourth, the presence and peace of God transcends the physical suffering and persecution. We see that here. The presence and the peace of God, it transcends the physical suffering and persecution. So look at verse 59. We'll read it together. And as they were stoning Stephen. So this is while he is being stoned. While rocks, large rocks, are being thrown at him to kill him, by the way. While that's happening, he calls out, Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he falls to his knees. He cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then in the midst of the stoning, what we see here is that the very presence and peace of God, it transcends what he's going through physically. Physically, he has to be in pain. Physically, he's having stones hurled at him. Stoning is a brutal way to die. But in Stephen's darkest hour, the Lord is present with him. And he gives Stephen such a peace that he asks the Lord to receive him into heaven. And then he prays. Think about it. He prays for his executioners. The very ones who are killing him, he's praying for them. In the midst of the stoning, Stephen is again focused on Jesus, and Jesus grants his servant a transcendent peace. Peace that comes from God's presence with Stephen. And I believe that God does this with those who suffer for being his witness. This isn't the only account throughout Christian history of people who have faced martyrdom, torment, and suffering. And in the midst of it, they actually are demonstrating some kind of peace. It's almost as if God is protecting them physically, and the very peace of God is transcending what it is that they're going through physically. And we see that here. Now, Luke again writes, and he presents this text to us in a very, very specific way. And he does so under the Spirit's inspiration. It's very important for you to understand that. I'm not teaching through this just because we think this is a really good man-made book. This book, the Bible, has been inspired of the Holy Spirit. So we believe that the Holy Spirit of God actually worked through these human authors to put on paper what it is that God was revealing to us. And so Luke writes this in a very specific way, and he lets us know something. He lets us know that Stephen and Jesus had similar experiences. And I want to look at those similarities. So we're going to look at the similarities between Stephen and Jesus. First, we see that both were unjustly accused. Both speak of seeing the Son of Man. Jesus spoke of seeing the Son of Man when he was being questioned by the high priest. And then we see here that Stephen says he saw the same thing. Both were executed outside the city. They took Stephen and drug him outside the city. They did the same with Jesus. Both cried out with a loud voice just before death. Stephen cried out with a loud voice. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Both called out for their spirit to be received. Jesus called to the Father. Stephen called to Jesus. And both Jesus and Stephen prayed for their executioners while being executed. And Luke is doing this intentionally. This isn't a mistake. This isn't coincidence. It didn't just work out this way. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Luke wants us to know these similarities. Why is he doing that? Well, because he's intentionally doing this because he wants the readers, he wants you, he wants me to see the similarities in Stephen and Jesus. And it presents to us what we talked about a couple weeks ago. Stephen is an example to us of someone completely surrendered to the Spirit of God. That's what he is. He's an example to us of someone who has surrendered themselves completely to the Spirit of God, and this is how God, the Spirit of God, is working in him. He's making him to be like Christ. And do you want to know what else these similarities tell us? These similarities tell us that sometimes Christ-like living leads to Christ-like dying. Sometimes Christ-like living, it leads to Christ-like dying. And you need to understand, Stephen didn't come into this story looking to be stoned. He didn't get up that day and say, boy, I hope I really, you know, am such a great witness today that my day ends with me being stoned. That wasn't his goal. However, his goal was to be committed to being like Christ. He wasn't committed to die. He was committed to being like Christ, and that led him to being stoned. We need to understand that. Sometimes Christ-like living leads to Christ-like dying, and it did here for Stephen and so many others. I think it also tells us something that we all need to hear and be reminded of. This isn't new, but I think we need the reminder. The reminder is this: the work of the gospel will never be advanced through violence and war. Do you notice that this is not a picture here? This is not like looking like a Hollywood movie here. You know, you might picture a much better scene here where they're about to stone Stephen, and then, you know, Peter and John come running from the outside and all the other apostles, and they jump on all the people and start beating them up, or they you know, you just picture like this Hollywood scene and they win. You know, that's not what happens. It's very different. It's very much like Christ. Because this is not how the work of the gospel is going to be advanced. And we're not going to advance the gospel in that way. We need to understand that. We need to realize something. This text reminds us that Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord, was a suffering Savior. This is why the symbol of the cross is our symbol. It reminds us of something. We worship a God who became human flesh, suffered and died, and then as Christians, he says, "Become like me," which means we should not shun away from this. We should realize that this is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now, Luke does something else here, something that almost goes unnoticed in the text. He introduces us to Saul, who we know will later become the Apostle Paul. And Luke introduces him in a way that lets us know that most of his audience probably already knew who Saul was. So Luke writes this with not a lot of introduction because he knows that his readers already know who Saul is and already know who Paul is. By the time Luke is writing the book of Acts, the story of Saul turning into Paul is already played out. But he tells us a little bit about Saul. And so let's take a look at that, verse 58. "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And what's interesting about that verse, if you look at it, it kind of almost doesn't fit in there. It's Luke's way of just saying, I got to get this in. And then he tells us about Saul, and he says, "Saul held the garments of the executioners. Saul approved of the execution." We see that in chapter 8, verse 1. "Saul ravaged the church with persecution." We see that in Acts 8, 3. Ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. This is what Saul did. And the whole idea of the garments, Saul having the garments laid at his feet, it was kind of like during a stoning, the people would take off their outer garment so they could throw better, so they could throw harder, so they could inflict more pain and damage. And so they laid these outer garments at the feet of Saul, which is a testament to the fact that he probably was a part of the rally of this happening. And in fact, as we see later in the book of Acts, Paul lets us know that, because he never forgot this day. He never forgot what it is that happened to Stephen and his part in it. But what did this persecution do to the church? What did it do to the church? God used the persecution to scatter the church and to grow the church. So the persecution God is using, look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but these Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenistic Jews of which Stephen was a part, they were scattering now throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then what it does is it brings us back to what we studied in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus said, "Wait in the city for the Holy Spirit to come, and then when he comes, he's going to empower you, and you're going to take the gospel to where? To Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So what's happening here is that God is fulfilling the very mission of the church through the persecution. He's using it to accomplish his purposes. So the persecution did not have the intended consequences. They killed Jesus, hoping to end the talk of him being the Messiah. That didn't happen. He rose again, and more followers came. His once very petrified, fearful disciples have now become bold witnesses, and now they kill another Christ follower, and the church scatters and continues to grow. Now, what can we learn from all of this? What is there to apply and learn in our own lives from this tragic, very tragic story of Stephen's death? I want to give you four ways that God demonstrates to us, to you, that when we are empowered by his Spirit, we are and we should be unstoppable witnesses. And these all come from this text. So the first way is that God fills his people with the Spirit to endure suffering and persecution, not to avoid it. Look again at verse 54. The people are enraged, their teeth grinding enraged, and what does Luke say? But he, Stephen, full of the Spirit. But he, full of the Spirit, a contrast. Why? Because the Spirit was not given to Stephen to help him avoid the persecution. The Spirit was there to help him endure it, as Christ did. And I think it causes us to ask ourselves a question. Can we really say that we're pursuing Christ if we spend our entire lives always seeking health, safety, and avoiding risk at all costs? I think what this text is telling us is that being a gospel witness is, in and of itself, risky. It was risky for Pastor Joseph in Baghdad and still is. It was risky for Stephen. It was risky for the apostles. And we need to realize something. Nothing has changed. It is still risky. If your goal is to reduce risk at all costs, it will eventually impact your gospel witness negatively. Because to be a true gospel witness, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit of God has been given to us not to avoid suffering and persecution, but to endure it. Second, God's presence is especially made known in the midst of suffering and persecution. God's presence is especially made known in the midst of suffering and persecution. It was during Stephen's darkest hour that he saw Christ most visibly. Think about it. When life is darkest for you, that is when you will have the opportunity to see Christ most visibly. But you need to believe. You need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of crisis. It's easy to talk about faith, but crisis reveals our faith. It's not so much that a crisis shows, you know, that it took our faith from here and brought it down here. It's that crisis and difficulty and suffering and persecution, it actually reveals where our faith is. We need to develop a theology of suffering for our lives. You may not have heard of that phrase before, a theology of suffering. What that basically means is that you actually have an understanding or a belief system in your mind and in your heart that actually allows you to go through suffering and persecution and actually trusting that God will use that for his purposes. Because if you don't have a theology of suffering, then what happens is you live your life always trying to avoid it because you never believe that God, it could ever be God's will or it could ever be of God. And so you just live your life constantly seeking to avoid it. And then we never experience the incredible closeness of God that is available as we go through these darkest times. And that was the case here, again, for Stephen. God's presence is made known during these most difficult times of our life. Third, biblical witness will eventually provoke persecution, and God will use that persecution to empower and spread our witness. I want you to think about this. Biblical witness, it will eventually do something. It will provoke persecution because we see that throughout the history of the church. Everywhere we go in the scriptures, we see this. And God is going to use that persecution to empower our witness and then to spread our witness. If you follow this with me, this, this track here that God has put together. It's incredible how God has chosen for the church to work. If we are truly being the witnesses that God has called us to be, then what he's saying is that persecution for that witness, it will come. It will eventually come. You will have family that doesn't necessarily agree with you about what you believe about Jesus Christ. They might even separate from you, or friends, or people you work with, or they might, you know, ostracize you, or humiliate you, or embarrass you, or something. But there will be a result of being a witness. But then what God's going to do is he's going to use that very persecution you're facing, the very difficulty you're going through, he's going to use it to empower your witness and to spread the witness of the gospel. That's what he did with the early church, and that's what he continues to do today. They were persecuted, so they scattered. The scattering was part of God's plan of getting the gospel to other cities and eventually the world. And so as we look next week, we're going to be going into the rest of chapter 8. And what we see as soon as we get into chapter 8 is Luke starts telling us about the spread of the gospel in Samaria. Well, how did the gospel get to Samaria? Because of the persecution in Jerusalem. It's God's design. It's how he's going to work. And then fourth, I think very encouraging for us is this. Christ is building his church, and neither sword, guillotines, fire, rocks, bullets, bombs, or viruses can prevail against it. And obviously, I was intentional there about listing things that the church has gone through throughout its history. Sword, Christians facing sword, Christians facing the guillotine, Christians facing fire being burned at the stake, rocks being stoned like Stephen, bullets, firing squads, bombs like Pastor Joseph in Baghdad, or even viruses. Nothing will prevail against the Lord's church. Christ suffered and died. He's our Savior. He is the one the Spirit is making us into, making you into. Christ is building continually his church. And the church has been facing persecution since Jesus died. Stephen may have been the first recorded Christian martyr, but he was far from the last. I want you to know something. From AD 33, which is around the time of Jesus, to 1900, it is estimated during that time that around 14 million Christians were martyred for their faith. 14 million Christians giving their lives for the witness of the gospel from the time of Christ to 1900. Since 1900, there have been documented cases of more than 26 million Christians martyred for the faith. That means that since 1900, which isn't that long ago, more Christians have been executed for the faith than all of the previous centuries combined. If anything, the persecution since Stephen has worsened for Christians. Open Doors is a ministry that focuses on the persecuted church. And they put together a list of those who were considered the worst persecutors of Christians. It was done actually in 2019. It was done last year. Just to reveal to Christians, especially in the Western world and in the United States, what some other Christians go through. And so they put this list together of the worst persecutors. And I wanted to just give you a couple of those, just so we have an understanding of what other brothers and sisters in Christ are going through across the world. On that list was ISIS, who has murdered thousands of Christians. Specifically, they wreaked havoc in Iraq in their effort to rid Iraq of Christians. Al-Qaeda. Of course, you've heard of these, but Al-Qaeda has been killing Christians. And in countries like Yemen, Al-Qaeda has really done a lot of damage to Christians in that country. North Korea, where prayer and church meetings and owning a Bible is against the law. In fact, in 2019, Open Doors Ministries considered North Korea to be the single worst persecutor of Christians in the world. Hindu nationalists, This is a very radical Hindu nationalist group that's in India that forces Christians out of villages. When they find them, they're taken, they're beaten, and then arrested. Open Doors Ministries has seen examples of this in documented cases where this is happening. Al-Shabaab, which is basically the Eastern Africa version of Al-Qaeda, and they targeted Christians in Kenya and recently killed 148 students who were Christians on a college campus in Kenya. Another one that you may not realize, and I didn't even realize, is the drug cartels. The drug cartels in Colombia and Mexico are targeting Christian pastors because they've realized something. They've realized that the more people that these Christian pastors save with the gospel, the more people the cartel loses. And even they're losing some of their own workers as a result of those workers that are in the cartel becoming Christians. And so they've targeted evangelists to stop them from spreading the gospel. And there are so many more. The list is too long for me to go through, but I wanted to list the final one for us not to forget, and that is Satan himself, because he's behind all of this. And he is ultimately the enemy. And he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those he may devour. And what he does is he uses these groups that I've mentioned and many others to devour Christians, to kill our witness, to cause fear. I share all that to say that we're in a spiritual battle. We need to remember that. We're in a spiritual battle. Primarily, Christians need to realize we're in a spiritual battle. We're not necessarily, yeah, there might be a political things happening, but ultimately for Christians, it's not a political battle that is our concern. It's a spiritual one. It's not even a viral one or a health-related one. Even though that's happening and that's taking our attention, that's not our primary battle. Our primary battle is a spiritual one. It's not even a physical battle. It's a spiritual one. A spiritual battle. And this spiritual battle requires spiritual weaponry, like prayer, like the truth of God, the teaching of the gospel, the preaching of the truth of the gospel. That's what we need to continue to do. That's what we need to continue to focus on. That's what you need to continue to focus on. No matter what the church has faced in the past, and no matter what it will face in the future, let us remember something. Be encouraged by this. In the end, Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember that. Be encouraged by that, and may your faith in Christ be strengthened by that. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the witness of the church through the ages. We thank you for the example of Stephen, a reminder to us, Lord, of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, sold out for Christ, and even willing to put themselves at risk for the advancement of the gospel. Help us, Lord, especially churches in America, like ours, Lord, that we would not seek first and foremost safety, comfort, convenience above risky witness. Lord, may we realize that in the power of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, we can and should be unstoppable witnesses. May we remember that Christ will build his church. He is. He's doing so, even in our world right now. Even in the midst of this pandemic, Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Increase and strengthen our faith in that regard, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.